Right, brethren, I think we've agreed over the last few weeks that we do need to understand God better, to understand in particular his nature, to be better acquainted with him. The purpose of our being is not just to acquire head knowledge of dozens and dozens of doctrines, but to come to know the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ better as beings, as individuals. And we've been trying to answer the question, in a sense, of what is God like? Some people, when they look at the Bible, seem to see sort of two gods. There's the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. The Old Testament God is sometimes perceived to be somewhat of a bully, harsh, vindictive, judgmental, God of war. Yet we come to the New Testament, and suddenly we have what appears to be a different God almost, a God of peace, a God of love and compassion. So what's the reality? Is God schizophrenic? Does he have multiple personalities? Are there, in a sense, two gods here, the harsh Father and the loving Jesus of the New Testament? And we've said last week, and I guess for a few weeks, no, there's one God, same throughout the Scriptures. It's really, the Bible is one book. It's one message. God is the God of grace from Genesis 1 through to Revelation 22. God is the God of grace. He is the God of love throughout the Scriptures. And we said last week for a little while, don't be sort of misled or misdirected by the reference to the Old Testament as being actually old, meaning out of date, irrelevant, not for us today. And don't think it describes a God who is not for us today. You know, some people perhaps are a bit put off by what appears to be histories of war and God's anger and wrath. But no, we saw that, last week, hopefully, that the so-called Old Testament speaks a great deal about a God of love. And as much we can learn from the Old Testament Scriptures. Perhaps the New Testament might be easier to read in places, but both sections are equally valuable in telling us how to live. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And read verses 14 to 16 again. 2 Timothy 3, where Paul's writing to the young evangelist Timothy. And I think we're very familiar with these verses, so we won't labor them. But picking up in verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So here, Paul says, Timothy, from when you were a young boy, a young man, from your childhood you have been familiar with the Holy Scriptures. And of course, we know that has to be what you and I refer to often as the Old Testament, because that's all there was. Genesis through to Malachi, there was nothing else. And Timothy knew those from his childhood. He had clearly a very good mother and grandmother. And it says, these scriptures, these holy scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. So they're sufficient to take you to salvation. And he carries on, verse 16, all scripture, talking of the same scriptures, Genesis through Malachi, what you and I refer to as the Old Testament. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which we need some of, for reproof, we need quite a bit of, for correction, we need plenty of, and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, or it can be mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Which sounds like that's what we need. to be instructed, trained, educated, disciplined for every good work. And where does Paul say Timothy can acquire that understanding, that insight, that equipment? Well, by spending time in the Holy Scriptures, which are inspired of God. And so hopefully we understand that the first part of the book is valuable unto salvation. And just because we often refer to it as the Old Testament doesn't mean that it's old and out of date and not for us. Some people prefer to call the first part of the Bible the Hebrew Scriptures. I guess because it's written in Hebrew, as a tiny part of Daniel is in Aramaic. But apart from that, it's a Hebrew book, written, of course, largely by Hebrews. So you can call it the Hebrew Scriptures. Some people use that term. And then what we call the New Testament, they often call the Apostolic Scriptures, the Apostolic Writings, because in the main, it's the apostles what wrote them. Yeah, you got Matthew, John, Paul, and so on. So the Hebrew Scriptures, the Apostolic Writings, potentially that avoids the old and new difficulty. And we spoke last week at some length about how God's nature is love. Look at 1 John 4 and verse 16. What is the nature of God? What's his disposition? What's he actually like? What's his true character? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 makes it very plain. And here we read, and of course John was an apostle, so this is part of the apostolic writings. John wrote, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." So says John, we have known this and believed this. I'm not so sure that we do know or that we believe, but we should. What it says here in the middle of the verse is God is love. God doesn't have love. It doesn't sort of blow hot and cold, something he possesses. He is love. That's his nature. It's so much his nature that you can just say God is love. That's his nature, disposition, the way he is, what makes him tick. God is love, and nothing that God does can ever contradict or vary what God is. God is L-O-V-E, love. And all the things that the Bible records about God have to flow from that. God is love and can never be anything other than love. He can't dispose of it. He is love. Look at Psalms 145, verses 8 and 9. You should know this one by heart almost. Your Bible should almost flop open when you turn to the book of Psalms. Psalms 145, verses 8 and 9, which I think you recognize is the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. What do the Hebrew Scriptures tell us about the God of the Hebrew Scriptures? Verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. That sounds pretty encouraging. If this is the being that you and I are dealing with, he is gracious, full of grace, or disposed to show favor. It's his disposition to be gracious. Disposition to show favor. He is full of compassion. He is slow to anger. Slow to anger. Great in mercy. The Lord, it says, is good to all. And his, not just his mercy, but his tender mercies are over all his works. So that describes a pretty attractive personality. Somebody who is disposed to show favor. His disposition is to be favorable. God is love. It's his disposition to be favorable, to be filled with compassion, to be ever so slow to get angry, and we'll look at God's anger and wrath a bit later, to be great in mercy, and so on. That's the way he is. The New International Version translates this verse as, "The Lord is slow to anger and rich in love." The Hebrew Bible tells us that the God of the Hebrew Scriptures is a God who is rich in love, because, after all, God is love, and He never changes. If He changed, He wouldn't, I suppose, be God. God says in Malachi, "I change not." He doesn't change His nature. He might change certain of His purposes, depending on what people do or do not do, but God's nature cannot change. He is love, He is gracious, He's full of compassion, and so on. Look at Psalms 86. In the book of Psalms, turn back to Psalms 86 and read verses 5 and 15. You'll recognize these from last week, perhaps, if you were with us. Psalms 86 and verse 5. A prayer of David. "For You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon You." So You, Lord, are good, You are ready to forgive, and it says You're abundant in mercy. The NIV translates this verse as, "You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to You." So they prefer to use the expression "abounding in love," which is, I think, a reasonable translation. God abounds in love because, after all, God is love. And look at verse 15. "But You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious," because He is a God of grace, gracious, disposed to show favor, "long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." That's what God is. That's His nature. And we've covered that actually many times. We had an entire week or two looking at the grace of God in the Hebrew Scriptures, the grace of God in the Old Testament. You know, God has always dealt with mankind by grace. You know, no man, no woman ever anywhere has ever been qualified to work for God. God's always had to reach out in grace, in undeserved favor at all times. And I think last week we looked at Jonah. We're not turning there today. But remember Jonah. It demonstrates God's compassion and mercy and favor and love for the city of Nineveh and its people. And Jonah got really quite agitated at the end of the adventure, if you remember. He said, possibly the voice version. He says, "I know how you are, that you are full of grace and compassion, that your loyal love is so great that you are always ready to relent from inflicting injury." You know, Jonah, who was an Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures prophet, knew what God was like. He knew God's nature, and he says, "That's the reason I didn't go to Nineveh, because I knew that if they were to repent, then You are so filled with compassion and mercy and goodness and grace and loyal love that You would forgive them and back away and leave them. And I didn't want that to happen." So whereas some people today see the God of the Old Testament as a harsh, vindictive God who relishes wrath and punishment, Jonah knew better. That's why he ran off in a steamship heading west, because he just knew God was too soft for his own good, as Jonah would see it. So it's no surprise that we see God's love throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, because God is love. That's His nature. And I think we've seen how God sent messengers frequently, often again and again and again and yet again and even again, pleading to His people, turn ye, why will you die? O house of Israel, what's the matter with you? Turn, turn. I take no pleasure in the death even of the wicked, let alone the neutrals. And even though God was provoked again and again and even again and again, God continued to send messengers to ask the people, plead with the people to turn around. Yet despite all of that, you still get a number of folk who have this picture in their minds of this God of the Old Testament. He's mean. He's harsh. He's judgmental. He's wrathful. Really, you want to avoid him. Do not get on his bad side. He's a God of anger and wrath. And some people sort of shy away almost from the Old Testament because of that. Yet we've seen that the Hebrew Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. And actually, they were the only Bible that the New Testament church had for decades. So there's no reason to shy away. Now, yet it's equally true that the Bible certainly mentions God's anger and God's wrath, or in American, God's wrath. Over here, across the pond, we say wrath, not wrath. But let's take a closer look at God's wrath. What is God's wrath? When is he wrathful? To whom is his wrath directed? Why is he wrathful? Would wrath mean you could no longer be a God of love? Can you be both? Does God's wrath only appear in the Old Testament? Or if God is the same throughout the Scriptures, as we've been saying, does that mean that God's wrath also appears in the New Testament, amidst all the love and meekness and mildness and compassion? Well, first things first, what is the wrath of God? Is God wrathful and angry by nature? No. God's wrath has got virtually nothing whatsoever to do with God's nature, because, as we know, God is love. It's his disposition, the way he is, to show favor and do good. We know that God is a God of grace, which is undeserved, unmerited favor. That's what God is, and he changes not. Yet the Bible talks of the wrath of God, but that's not talking in any way, shape, or form of God's nature. When the Bible refers to the wrath of God, it's talking of action that God takes from time to time. There are occasions, we'll see some this week and some next week, where God intervenes in man's affairs dramatically and violently, as he minimizes or eradicates some danger to his people or his plan. He intervenes dramatically and at times quite violently to eradicate, or at least reduce or minimize, great danger to his people or to the continuation of his plan. And such violent, dramatic action is the wrath of God. But there's a huge difference between an action that God takes and his nature. His nature is love and grace, but sometimes a God of love, in love, takes dramatic action. And I think sometimes we get a bit sort of confused, or it gets a bit woolly, because we think of anger and wrath that we have in our lives, in our personal experience, in our families, and so on. Our human experience of anger and wrath is rather different to God's. You know, when we display anger or wrath, right, it's nearly always, not always, but nearly always selfish. It's self-centered. Me, me, me. And what you've done to me, or what I think you've done to me. Someone's done us wrong, or we think they have, and we get angry. We shout. Or we go silent in a mood. Or we swear. Or we blaspheme. And we're bad-tempered. And we explode with rude, harsh words very often. Or we kick the car. Or kick the cat. Or kick the dog. Or you read it in the papers most weeks. You know, somebody cuts somebody up in a highway, and there's bad language and allegations you didn't know who your father was, and people get into car parks and somebody pinches or nips into your space that you thought you were having, and you get out and shout and abuse and throw some punches. human anger, human wrath is really not at all pleasant. And often afterwards, when things calm down, we may regret what we've said and what we've done. And we may even have to go and humble ourselves and apologize, because what we did was wrong. Human anger and human wrath is very often just totally selfish. It often lacks control. It's probably, in many cases, devilish or demonic in origin, and causes usually much more harm than it ever sets out to cure. And sometimes, because of what we see as our anger and wrath, we think that's the way God is. No, 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 no. Of course, actually, sometimes it is good to be angry. There is something called righteous anger and righteous indignation, but not many people ever display that sort. Usually it's the other sort. Now, when you come to God and God's wrath is pure. It's right. It's proper. It's appropriate. There will be no regrets on God's part. He will never need to apologize. His wrath is not bad-tempered, not rude, not hostile, because God's love never changes or wavers. God is love, and that is his nature. But in love, and out of his love, and motivated by his love, God occasionally takes dramatic and at times violent action to deal with a genuine, real problem. He gets no pleasure from that, but he does what needs to be done. And that action he takes is his wrath. His nature is still love and grace. The action, which can be violent and dramatic, is the wrath of God. So when we talk of the wrath, we're not talking of his mind, not talking of his nature, we're talking of what you and I see as the action coming our way. If there's no other way to deal with the problem, and all warnings have been exhausted, God acts in wrath. Look at Lamentations 3 again. Lamentations 3, verses 31 to 33. You've got to keep that in mind, that your idea of your wrath and anger is not the same as when God is demonstrating wrath and anger. In his case, it's the action we're talking about. In your case, it's your lousy mind, and my lousy mind, and our selfishness, and all the rest of it. Lamentations comes after Jeremiah, because they are the lamentations of Jeremiah. Picking up in verse 31, been here several times now, but the truth is revealed here. Quite a lot of people don't seem to know. Verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief time to time, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. He does not do it willingly. The Hebrew means from the heart. It's not in God's heart. He has zero desire to inflict any pain or grief or trouble upon his own creation. You can understand that. God is love. Why would he want to do that? He has no desire. It says he does not afflict willingly or from the heart, nor grieve the children of men. The Voice translation says it is not the desire or way of God's heart to hurt and grieve the children of men. It just isn't God's heart, because God in his heart is love. One of the reasons he left Nineveh, even though they deserved destruction, no question about that. I mean, if you and I had the power, we'd have destroyed Nineveh probably. Jumped all over it, with big boots on. Sorted it out, you wicked lot. But God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would have taken no pleasure in the death of the people of Nineveh. Once they gave him an opportunity to back away, God jumped at it, because it says here, he does not afflict willingly or from the heart, nor grieve the children of men. God does not relish, get any pleasure in executing wrath. But when he does execute wrath, he does it very effectively. Now, if, as we've said, we have actually one God throughout the scriptures, and it's one Bible and one message, then we should expect probably to find the wrath of God even in the New Testament. You know, everybody knows, they think, about the so-called God of anger and wrath of the Old Testament. But some would have you think it's all changed when we get to the apostolic scriptures, apostolic writings, and think it's just all nice sweetness and meekness and mildness and soft, fluffy love. But if God is the same, as we've been trying to say, and is unchanging throughout the scriptures, we saw last week that God is a God of love in the Old Testament, and a God of love, obviously, everybody knows that, in the New Testament. Well, let's look this week at God's wrath, first of all, in the New Testament. We probably believe there's plenty of that in the Old, so we'll cover that separately. But what about if God is the same, if his nature is the same, wouldn't there be some evidence that God occasionally executes wrath, even in the New Testament? Or was it all change? Is it all just an Old Testament doctrine? Well, you haven't got to go too far to find out. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verses, we'll read several from 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We won't read all the verses, but start at 1, finish at 12, and read some in between. So you know Matthew's in the New Testament. Matthew's the part of the apostolic writings, as some people refer to them. And Matthew was one of the apostles. So here we're getting the story of John Baptist. And we pick up verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Dropping down to verse 7. "But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" So hang on. This is pretty early on in the New Testament writings. In fact, Jesus hasn't even appeared publicly at this particular moment here, at least in the book of Matthew. And here's John Baptist saying, "There's wrath to come. And who's warned you guys, you snakes? Who's warned you to escape, to flee from the wrath to come?" So there is, at least according to John Baptist, we'll see whether it's endorsed elsewhere, but at least John Baptist seemed to think there's some wrath coming. And that these guys, Pharisees and Sadducees, are obviously trying to escape. Verse 8, he continues, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'Well, we've got Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire," which is a picture. A fruit tree should produce fruit. If a fruit tree isn't delivering what it's designed to deliver, what's the point of it? Another parable Jesus gave says, "Why does it encumber the ground? Cut it down." And the guy looking after the garden says, "Well, leave it a bit longer, Lord, and I'll sort of dig around it and dung it and give it another couple of years, and if it produces fruit, good. If it doesn't, I admit, fine, you can chop it down." So here John Baptist says, there should be some fruit in you guys. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me," talking of Jesus, "is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn." Good place to be. "But will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So if you're among the chaff, I think in this country, in Britain, we have chavs, which is something a little bit different. I guess some of the chavs that don't repent will also be an unquenchable fire. But unquenchable fire, that's ultimately the wrath of God in action. He says, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And Jesus at some point, we'll find out later quite when, at some point later, the wrath of God will arrive and it will burn up the chaff, or those who are, I guess, the incorrigibly wicked, the uncorrectably wicked, will burn up with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable doesn't mean it burns forever and ever and ever. It just means it burns and you can't put it out until it's finished burning what is burning. Once it's burned out, then the fire goes out. But it's just so hot, the destruction is complete. Now, God's not going to send that fire because he's bad-tempered and lashing out in a mood. It's just the action that a righteous God takes in love. His love is still there. He still loves his people right up to that moment in time. His love never changes because it can't. But you have to take action at certain times, and God does so not willingly, but because it's the right and proper thing to do for the sake of the person, for the sake of his purpose and plan, for the sake of his people. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 23. Romans chapter 1. Verses 16 and through to 23, and then 32. So verse 16, Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And of course, Paul frequently quotes the Old Testament, has to, because he has to corroborate what he's saying, plus there's so much in the Old Testament that you need to refer to. We didn't perhaps check it but just there earlier, but John Baptist, the verse we didn't turn to, I think probably verse 3, says something like, this is what was prophesied, that one would come before the Messiah, making his way straight and his path plain and so on, quoting from Isaiah. But here it carries on, for the wrath of God, oops, Paul's writing, and he's writing within the New Testament to the believers in Rome, and he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, now who is the wrath of God directed to? Not, thankfully, you and me. God will execute wrath. He will take a violent action to, you know, extinguish, exterminate, whatever the right word is, evil in good time. But it says here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And apparently there are such that know what's true but don't want anybody else to. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then Paul continues with a whole bunch of pretty horrible behavior in the next few verses, including murder and covetousness and evil-mindedness and also homosexuality and really a catalog of evils. And he says in verse 18 there, the wrath of God is revealed against this type of individual, this type of behavior. Moving down to verse 32, it says of these people who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They like company. they like to evangelize, if that's the right word, and spread their evil to other people. And even though they know their penalty is death, yeah, the more the merrier as far as they're concerned. But notice it talks about the righteous judgment of God is that such are worthy of death. So the wrath of God, verse 18, is concluded by the judgment of God, verse 32, which is death. The wrath of God is the sentence of death when these wicked people, if they never change, will be terminated. They'll be eradicated from the life of this world. They'll be eradicated from living in God's universe. The final judgment upon them will be a dramatic, violent, and effective. But God will take absolutely no pleasure at all in their deaths. That's not his nature. God is love. He loves his people. He'll give them every opportunity. If they continually decide not to hear him, not to respond, and to reject him, then God will just take action. That action is called his wrath. But there's no malice in it. It's not a bad temper. He's not lashing out. He's not in a mood. God just takes relevant, appropriate, firm, and dramatic, and at times rather violent action, and deals with the problem. His love never wavers. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 10. Romans 2, just a few, I guess one verse later thinking about it. Romans 2 verses 1 through 10. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And there are people who are very content to pontificate about other people's behavior and criticize it and wag the finger and condemn. And lo and behold, they're doing the same things themselves. Well, it's probably worse than hypocrisy. Paul wasn't very impressed by that. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? See, there is judgment coming, but this is a person who's hypocritical, a pretender, a person who set themselves up as a judge. And Paul says, you're going to be judged, you who judge. Or do you despise, verse 4, the riches of his goodness? Because this is God's nature, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, Martin says your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So he says you're treasuring, or you're storing up, the margin says, wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment comes forth. There is a day of wrath. And this is part of Paul's message. This is part of what God is revealing through Paul. There is a coming day of wrath. Now it's on the unrepentant. It's not on you. It's not on me. That's the good news. Part of the good news, we're redeemed from that. But those who refuse, those who thumb their noses at God, those, it says here, who have got hardness of heart, an unrepentant heart, they're storing up wrath. Powerful, dramatic action in the day of judgment when God executes his wrath. And it carries on verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. That's the good part, eternal life to those who are seeking God's ways. But, verse 8, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, what will they get? Indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish. Not a very pleasant collection. On every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first, also of the Greek. God's no respecter of persons. Whether you're black, white, or yellow, whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you are going to do evil and reject God, then it's going to be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, and it will be meted out at the day of wrath. But, verse 10, to you and me, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there is a day of wrath, and verse 8 talks about indignation and wrath. It's not that God, you know, hates any of these people. God hates the actions. God certainly hates and finds abominable homosexuality and murder and covetousness and lots of things like that. But he loves the people. After all, he sent Jesus Christ to die for all of these people. He delivered up his only son for every single one of these people. But if they refuse every opportunity, then wrath rests upon them until the day of judgment comes, and then they'll be burned up in a fierce, unquenchable fire. So you can see here, you know, Paul in the New Testament is including wrath in his message. You know, wrath is, however, let's repeat this, is for the incorrigible, the super-duper unrighteous. It's not a concern for you or for me. We are God's beloved sons and daughters, his special treasure. We are the redeemed. But if you insist on rebelling against God, okay. Let's look at Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verses 6 through 11. Paul writes, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, okay, perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, God demonstrates, God manifests, God makes plain and transparent his own love toward us. And that's something, you know, worth thinking about. God is love, remember. God is love, and he demonstrated the extent of his love by delivering up his own son, whom he loved, to a horrible death because he loved you and me. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The voice translation says, "God revealed his love to us in a tangible display. The Anointed One died for us." That's a tangible, visible, clear display of God's love. And of course, that's from his nature. But moving on to verse 9. "Much more then, having now been justified by Jesus' blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Now that applies to those, obviously, who've accepted Jesus' sacrifice, who've accepted his blood, who've been justified, made righteous by Jesus and by their faith in his blood. If that's the case, which it is, I would imagine, for all of us listening, it says, "We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies," and we were at one point pretty hostile to God, "we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation," been brought back to God. We're reconciliation is a better word. Atonement is in the King James Version, but that's the only time it's in the New Testament. So here it says that through Jesus' shed blood, by our accepting that, believing that, we're reconciled to God and redeemed from, verse 9, saved from wrath. We are. Others aren't. If you haven't accepted Jesus, or you don't in the fullness of time accept Jesus, well, you won't be saved from wrath. If you're not ultimately, when your time comes, reconciled to the Father, wrath rests upon you. That's the New Testament message. There is wrath for those that don't, somewhere in their lives, accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Might be here in this day and age, Might be in the millennium, might be in the 100 years that comes afterwards. But if at all of those times, when your opportunity comes, your only opportunity, you only get one, if it comes along and you balk at it, turn your back on it, refuse and reject it, then the message of the New Testament is wrath is upon you. Look at Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2 to start with. Ephesians 5. Verses 1 and 2, and then 5 to 7. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So we should walk in love. Paul reminds us that Christ loved us, and that love never varies. The Father loved us, Christ loves us, that never diminishes, it never varies in any extent at all. But notice verses 5 through 7. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So there is coming the wrath of God. Upon whom? The sons of disobedience. And Paul says, don't let anybody tell you there's no such thing as the wrath of God. Don't let any empty words perplex you or deceive you. Don't get close to people who are fornicators, unclean, idolaters, or covetous, because the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, so don't be partakers with them. When that dramatic, violent action is taken by God, you don't want to be found among the sons of disobedience. Now, of course, no reason why we should. We should know much better than that. And the time is not here yet when that wrath is scheduled. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. 1 Thessalonians 1. Verses 8, 9, and 10. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Apparently they're getting quite famous, the people of Thessalonica, around the entire region, because of their conversion and their faith and their way of life. Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You and I are delivered by our Deliverer, redeemed by our Redeemer, saved by our Savior from the wrath to come. So there is wrath to come, and Paul's mentioned it quite a number of times now, to the Romans, to the Ephesians, here to the Thessalonians. It's not a new topic. There was the wrath of God mentioned many times in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. It's still being mentioned here in the New Testament, the Apostolic Scriptures. But the time is not yet, and it's coming on the sons of disobedience. So when Paul preached the good news, part of the good news was the Lord Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. That's good news. Now there is a time element to the wrath of God here in the New Testament Scriptures. We're not there yet, but there is coming a time when God will intervene violently in the affairs of this world and put down man's corruption and man's destruction and all the rest of it. Look at Revelation chapter 6 and read verses 12 through 17. read a few places here in Revelation, got four or five passages. This is when we get to the fulfillment, the execution of God's wrath upon the disobedient. So picking up the story in Revelation chapter 6. So at no point anywhere is there a God whose nature is wrath. God's nature is love. His disposition is to be easy to entreat, to be favorable, to be merciful. That's his nature. But God knows from time to time he just has to step in. And with great reluctance, after multiple warnings, and not doing it willingly from the heart, God takes dramatic action. Excuse me. And that action is his wrath. Not his nature, his action. Verse 12 of Revelation 6. I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. This was, of course, the scroll all rolled up with all these seven seals upon it. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 had been torn off. And contents of the scroll revealed. Now we're at number 6. When he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. So I guess dark red in color. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. So some sort of meteor storm strikes the earth. Dropping down to verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to withstand it? So here's the nations of the world, and it turns out these are mostly the bad guys. What they're saying is, hide us, rocks and mountains, hide us from he who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of his wrath has come. You know, John Baptist, remember, warned of a day of wrath to come. Paul wrote how the saints are delivered from the wrath to come. Well, here it is. The wrath has come. And notice, by the way, in verse 16, the wrath of the Lamb. I think that's an odd conjunction. Wrath, Lamb. Aren't lambs little innocent things? Well, of course, yeah, Jesus is the Lamb of God because he was innocent and went to the slaughter like a lamb. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd of his sheep. And Jesus, yeah, showed compassion again and again and again for the poor and the needy. He also raided the Pharisees and Sadducees quite a number of times. One occasion, of course, Jesus made a whip of cords and drove animals and traders and money changers out of the temple, motivated by his zeal and his anger at the way they were corrupting the house of God. You know, Jesus can, has, does, and will take strong action against evil. Some wrongs, it has got to be righted, and Jesus is the one to do it. The love is still there. God's nature never changes. Same yesterday, and today, and forever. But action, sometimes violent and dramatic, has to be taken to deal with, you know, destructive evils. And here, there is wrath coming from the Lamb against the wicked. Look at Revelation 11, verses 15 to 18. Revelation chapter 11, 15 through 18. Then the seventh angel, so there were the seven seals, and then of course you open the seventh seal, you get seven trumpets open the seventh trumpet, or blow it, and you get seven vials or bowls and all that stuff, lots of sevens in the book of Revelation. But here's the seventh angel sounding his trumpet. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's pretty good news. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. So God's wrath has come. You know, the seals are opened. The sixth seal we saw, this is the seventh trumpet. And these elders fall down before God and say, the nations are enraged because you're interfering now in their, you know, their ways, their governments, their kingdoms. The nations were angry, verse 18, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And I guess at this stage, you know, fast forwarding a few years, the earth will be in a really sad state because of the destroyers. War, biological warfare, who knows, chemical warfare, exploitation. And thank God at this stage, you know, the Lord Jesus comes along to judge those and to destroy the destroyers, to eradicate that great evil, to eradicate, in a sense, the disease. And it says it's the time of God's wrath, time when he rewards the saints and judges the dead. This is, in this case, I think it's going to be obviously the dead saints who are raised up into their spirit bodies, and a good time, but also a time not so good if you're one of the evil folk on planet Earth. Look at Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. Cutting in here, to the, there are three angels, it seems at this stage, who bring, you know, various messages to mankind. And we're picking up the story here of the third of the three angels. So verse 9 through to 11. And this third angel follows the first two, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead, on his hand, so this was the, you know, the mark of the beast, the mysterious mark of the beast. But if you receive this mysterious mark of the beast, it says, he himself, verse 10, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Not a place you want to be. You do not want to be an individual who receives the mark of the beast or worships the beast. Because if you do, it says here, verse 10, that you're going to suffer the wrath of God, or drink, as it explains it here rather picturesquely, drink of the wine of the wrath of God, poured out full strength, undiluted. And it talks about verse 10, will be tormented. Tormented equally can be translated distressed, harassed, vexed. It's relatively brief, this period, but unpleasant. And I think reading elsewhere, the hope would be that some people might, even at this stage, repent and say, oops, on the wrong side here, please forgive me. But I think the implications are that these folk are incorrigible, just can't get to them. And so they're going to suffer the wrath of God, the action that God takes to sort out the problem. It's not that God hates them, it's not that God is sort of rubbing his hands with glee at inflicting pain and torment. Far from it. God's nature is unchanged. We saw what he did with Nineveh. And God's no respecter of persons, anybody, any stage, anywhere, any time. He wants to accept, you know, God's kindness and mercy is there. God takes no pleasure in the death even of the wicked. But if you are going to thumb your nose at God, despite message after message, and look, here is an angel bringing this message, flying through the heavens and saying, if you receive the mark of the beast, this will happen. So look at Revelation 15, verse 1. Revelation 15 and verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete, or ended, completed, you know, brought to a conclusion. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. Plagues doesn't sound very pleasant. Don't think you want to be suffering a plague. But this is those who absolutely reject God's advances, reject his messages, reject his warnings, who are the children of disobedience. You know, Paul says, we read it earlier, that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And here they are, still, even at this stage, rebelling. And it talks here about the wrath of God. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice, says John. John, of course, an apostle, hence the apostolic writings, as some call them. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So God does take action. Waited a long time to take this action. Been very slow. Given plenty of warnings right the way up to here. I guess if we're around when this all happens, we'll be more conscious of just how detailed the warnings were. But of course, if people want to resist and resist and resist and rebel and rebel and rebel, then they will ultimately be there when God takes dramatic, violent action. Verse 2, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Shan't read the rest and do that in your own time, easy enough. But these aren't pleasant. This is God intervening and taking strong action to minimize, reduce, eradicate the evils on planet Earth. Look at Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 through 16. Is God enjoying this? Not in the slightest. Is he doing it willingly? Not in the slightest. Will he do it? He will. Because he's got to deal with the problem. And there has been no other way. His messages, his best of intents, the time he's taken, nothing's worked. God's no choice now. Look at verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and, makes war. What you mean? Sweet Jesus in the manger, meek and mild, making war? What's this all about? Well, nothing's changed. The Lord Jesus, in the Old Testament days, made war at times. He hasn't changed. This is the time now when it's appropriate and right, and probably in some ways beyond time, you'd have thought humanly, to intervene, get things sorted out. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who is he? Well, who's faithful and true and called the Word of God? And the armies in heaven, armies? Sure, not just sort of friendly jockeys out for a little canter on their horses. It says armies. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So the faithful and true, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus, in other words, it says, treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty. When God sets out to do something, he does it. Right? Nobody stands against him. So when God takes dramatic and violent action, it's dramatic, it's violent, it's effective, it works, it does the job. Zero willingness, zero desire, zero pleasure, but it has to be done. And God does it. His nature remains totally unchanged. It's love all the way through. But in love for others, and love for everybody else, and love for his plan and his purpose for the earth and mankind and a glorious future, God's no option. Verse 16. And he, this individual, has in his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I think we know who that is. No, not really that hard to find out. So this end time period is a time of great wrath, where God does eventually enter into the earth and sort things out. And he demonstrates his power in a way that nobody's going to doubt afterwards. He eradicates much of the evil from planet Earth, because he wants to create now the conditions for the millennium, for the wonderful world to come. And that's not going to happen if there's all this evil and destructive people still there. But it's God's love for us, for mankind, for his family, for the earth, for the universe, that motivates him throughout. And because God is righteous, he's the only one really qualified to do any of this. Nobody else could do it. And generally speaking, God gives plenty of warnings. Generally. If you think about the flood, for example, that was pretty destructive. That was God's wrath on planet Earth. That's a world where every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And it was so bad, it says that God repented he'd made man on the earth. That was pretty grim. And it was really merciful in the sense that God closed down the earth at that time with the flood. But Peter, who was an apostle, of course, in his letter, we're not going to turn there for time reasons, but Peter says that, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah preached to the people of his day, and many people could hear Noah preaching. You couldn't really miss Noah's boat, his big ark. It's sort of gigantic. Nothing as big as that, you know, right up until fairly recent times. You know, people had many opportunities to heed Noah, to ask Noah questions, to respond to Noah's preaching. They got the ark as a witness, getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And then at some point they could see the animals arriving in twos and twos, and the claimants by sevens. They had every opportunity, plenty of warning. They just didn't want to know. And I think we know that the ark seems to have been roughly 80% empty. If you work out the size of the ark and its capacity and the sort of size of the average animal, how many animals there are and so on and so forth, the ark would be about 75% to 80% empty. Now, we can only speculate, but speculation might be that God was leaving plenty of room for those that wanted to take the opportunity to escape the flood. And he'd know his preaching, but nobody else went in apart from Noah and his wife and three sons and three daughters. And then all that empty space for those who didn't want to know. Plenty of warnings before the wrath was executed. Didn't do anybody any good, did it? What about Sodom and Gomorrah? They experienced God's wrath. You know, fire from heaven, brimstone. But they weren't ignorant either. You know, there was a time when some invading armies came in to Sodom and Gomorrah and raided it, took away the people of Sodom and their property, including Lot, if you remember, because Lot lived in Sodom. Bit of a mistake, but he was there anyway. And when Abraham found out that Lot, his nephew, had been sort of taken away with all his property and so on, Abraham raised up an army from his own household, over 300, chased after the invaders, fought them, defeated them, and brought back Lot and the property of the people of Sodom. And he was met on the way back by the king of Sodom, and also by Melchizedek, who, of course, blessed Abraham at that time, and Abraham turned over 10% of the booty to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And there's the king of Sodom there. King of Sodom could have access to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek, we believe, was probably the Lord Jesus Christ in a sort of in a form before he came to this earth. I can't prove that, but that's a common belief anyway. Certainly he was a priest of the Most High God, and the king of Sodom was there. King of Sodom had access to Melchizedek, had access to Abraham, and yet when God sent down the angels to Sodom and Gomorrah, couldn't find even 10 righteous people. Not even 10. You know, hence the wrath came. If there'd been 10, God had said, Abraham, if I find 10 there, only 10, out of the perhaps hundreds or thousands who lived there, I will spare the city, because he's a God of grace, but couldn't even find 10. Mm-hmm. What about ancient Israel? How many times did they experience the wrath of God? And yet God tried time and time and time and time again to warn them. Sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them. Turn ye, why won't you listen? Why won't you turn around? Why do you go after other gods and goddesses? There are no use. Turn, turn, I want to bless you. And then, of course, God occasionally stepped in and executed wrath. Let's turn finally to Matthew 23, verse 37, as we sort of close. Because Jesus tells us what happened there. Matthew 23, Matthew, of course, an apostle. Matthew 23, we'll pick up in verse 34 perhaps, through 37. Jesus says here, therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So he's saying, really, I'm still sending warnings. I'm still sending people to explain the danger of this direction you're going in. But you know what's going to happen? You're going to kill them. You're going to scourge them. You're going to run them out of town. Verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Now, why does God send a prophet? It's not just to bring bad news. It's to actually say, turn. Turn ye, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Come back to me. I'm your provider. I'm your blesser. I'm your security. I'm your hope. I'm your good shepherd. You know, come back home. That's why the prophets were sent. How often, he continues, I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Wasn't God that was not willing. It was not God who was seeking to, you know, wreak havoc on their lives and families. It wasn't God who was out to punish. Jesus says here, how often, how many times, you know, in the centuries before, that I want to give you security, just like a mother hen, you know, runs around and gathers her chicks up and protects them against the fox or whatever. I was going to protect you and guard you and look after you. But you were not willing. Every time I sent a prophet to warn you and to instruct you and to call you back, you stoned him and you killed him. See, verse 38, your house is left you desolate. And in fact, there's more wrath coming upon Jerusalem, which was destroyed about 40 or so years later. That's God's attitude. He's still reaching out in love endlessly, but being ignored, being rejected, and at the end of this age, there is coming a day of great wrath upon planet Earth. But it will be upon the wicked, upon the sons of disobedience, not upon any believer. So I guess that's sort of more is it for today. Let's summarize. There is no change between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. God is love. He is disposed to show favor from Genesis through Revelation. He desires to bless and to do good, both in the old and in the new. Equally, you know, God actually does know best. He is extremely wise, and he reserves the right to intervene violently and powerfully and dramatically when it's necessary. He's done that from time to time in the past, not all that often, and he's not done it much in recent times, but there's a big time coming. He's not a wrathful God by nature. He's a God of love by nature. But he does execute judgment and wrath as and when that is absolutely necessary. Doesn't do it willingly. Doesn't do it from the heart. very reluctantly, and usually only after repeated warnings have been ignored. And so God's wrath we'll find plenty of times mentioned in the New Testament, and next week we'll see plenty of times, of course, in the Old Testament. That's a different story. Okay, so it's one God, it's one Bible, it's a God of grace and a God of love throughout. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.